It's rather disconcerting to come into the pulpit and to find one of these on the desk in front of you. You can come to two conclusions. One is a more charitable one, and that is that Andrew Bowden left it here last Sunday. And the other is that someone's given me a rather pointed message. Keep a tight hold on your tongue. I'll come to the first conclusion, I think. Our text this morning is in the first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 15. It's not from the verses that we read, the opening verses. It's the last verse of that 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you're familiar with the letter to the Corinthians, and I imagine most, if not all of you are, you will realize that the apostle has had some rather harsh, some very harsh things to say about the brethren and the sisters in that church. The remarkable thing is that having said what he has done throughout the letter, he comes to the end and it is very clear, very obvious, that his affection for them is undiminished. It hasn't cooled in the least. The church itself is riddled with faults. The letter is liberally sprinkled with times when the apostle has to speak strictly and severely to them and has had to rebuke them. And yet when he comes to the conclusion, and we're nearly at the conclusion in our text, when he comes to the conclusion, he still is able to address them as my beloved brethren. A lesser man, we might think, would have been tempted to say, well, who can do anything with people like this? Who can do anything with men and women who conduct themselves in this way? The church had begun well, and of course it was still a very active church. There was still plenty of life there. But there were so many faults there. And there were so many blemishes there. And there was one sin, you remember, that Paul says, well, you know, not even the heathens talk about this kind of sin. And so I say a lesser man might well have come to the end and said, well, I'm washing my hands of the lot of you. I have pointed this out to you, I've pointed that out to you, I've told you about this, and it seems to me that you're not going to do anything at all about it. Let's call it off. Let's forget about it. I've spent myself, I've done all that I can for you, and that's an end to it. But he doesn't behave in that way. He comes at the end, and he writes to them, and addresses them with all the affection, and all the emotion, and all the love that he's capable of, and says, my beloved brethren. And so, instead of squashing what remains of any life and vitality out to them, we find the apostle giving to them here a word of encouragement. His desire and his wish for them is that they should be encouraged. And so he gives them an exhortation here. Now the church, it seems to me, is always in need of encouragement. You and I could always do with a dose of encouragement. There isn't a week that goes by when we don't feel, well, we need to be encouraged. We need someone to come behind us. We need someone to come and goad us and to spur us on. And that's what the Apostle Paul does here. Gives these Corinthians an encouragement. We have lived and are living through a particularly depressing and distressing period in the history of the church. I don't need to spell that out or to give you statistics. You'll all agree with me. I have every confidence. And so our need is to be encouraged. Our need is to have an exhortation. And it's good for us as we begin this new year to be encouraged as we go into it. And to have the Apostle Paul exhorting us and driving us on and giving us some hope and some confidence. Now, of course, to be effective, every encouragement and every exhortation must have a foundation. You've got to have reasons to which you can point people when you are encouraging them. Encouragement must have a grounding. If your team is losing 30-0 and there's a minute to play, it's no good you yelling from the terraces, "Come on, you can still do it." Of course it isn't. You've got to give hope. You've got to give belief. You've got to give confidence. You've got to lay a foundation and a basis. And then upon that, you can establish whatever encouragement you are seeking to administer. And we have to be realistic when we're encouraging people. And you and I need to be realistic. If we're looking this morning for encouragement, then we have to be realistic. And Paul here is not telling these Corinthians, "Well, now you go away and do a bit of whistling in the dark and maybe things will come out all right eventually." That isn't it at all. That's no good. That's no good. That profits nobody. He gives them solid grounds for encouragement. He gives them the most solid ground imaginable. Nobody in the history of the world has ever had better grounds for encouragement than those that the apostle gives here to these Corinthians. What are those grounds? Well, they're included here and they're summed up in this word, therefore. What he is doing is pointing them back to what he said through the whole of this 15th chapter. He's pointing them back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there is no more sure foundation, not from the beginning of the world. And there will be no more sure foundation to the end of the world than this, that Christ has been raised from the dead. That is the foundation. That is the basis. That is the sure ground that we have this morning for being encouraged. Now, if you don't believe in the resurrection, I doubt whether there's anybody there who would go this far, but if you don't believe in the resurrection, you have precious little reason for encouragement. You have no reason at all. It doesn't surprise me in the least when I see churches and when we see churches failing and declining and coming to nothing, when the leaders, when the ministers, when the teachers, when the authorities are constantly discussing the question, do we believe in the physical resurrection of Christ from the dead? Of course we believe in it. It's not a point for debate. And if we are debating it, it's little wonder that our fortunes are plummeting. They're never going to rise again. If we do not believe in the resurrection, there's no hope and there is no encouragement. But if you do believe in the resurrection, dear friends this morning, if you believe that Christ rose from the dead, why are you discouraged? Why are your hearts sinking? Why are your feelings going down? Christ has been raised from the dead. Now that is what the apostle does as a foundation stone. He lays this cornerstone, this foundation stone there, and says, upon this, I'm going to build, I'm going to erect, I'm going to establish something that will enable you to go on and to face whatever it is that the future holds for you. Well, now then, what we're going to do this morning is to look a little more analytically at this 58th verse and to try to break it down into its constituent features and to try to draw something that will give us greater encouragement as we go into 2008. The first thing you notice that Paul does is say, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Stand firm. Dig your heels in. Don't go back. Don't give way. Don't give in. Don't surrender. Don't give an inch of territory. My beloved brethren, be steadfast. Stand where you are. One of the things that probably troubles us as much as anything else as Christians, certainly it troubles me, and I imagine it troubles you too, and if it doesn't, it ought to trouble us, is our own fickleness. The fluctuations in our feelings and in our emotions. It's true of us all, isn't it? It's true of us all. Feelings rise and they fall. We get excited and then we get depressed. We blow hot and cold. We feel as if we're really going to move forward, and then we find ourselves, for some reason, just relaxing, falling away, and no energy seems to be left in us. And is it true with you, dear friends, is it true with you that there are days when the love of Christ sets you on fire? You realize what Jesus has done for you, and you're burning, and you're like the two on the road to Emmaus. Did not our hearts burn within us? And then you wake up the next day and you read the same passage of Scripture and you come to the same God and you think about the same truth and you realize, yes, Christ died for my sins, and it doesn't move you. And you're icy cold. And we're like that, aren't we? We blow hot and cold. We rise and we fall. All preachers will understand what the American preacher Al Martin had in mind when he said this: truths that burn in the study seem like a stone in the pulpit. You're in the study, my, this is a marvelous sermon. This will really get the congregation going tomorrow or on Sunday. And you, the more you study and the more you read your Bible and the more you read your commentaries, the words you put down on paper, the notes you make, whatever they are, the paper's almost catching fire as you're writing them. And the truths are burning. And you can't wait to get in the pulpit on Sunday. And you go into the pulpit on Sunday and what happened? What happened? Why didn't it take off? Why didn't it catch fire? Why wasn't I aflame? Now, Paul doesn't want us to be dismayed by this kind of experience. He doesn't want us to be tossed about by our emotions and by our experiences and the change and the ups and downs and so on. And so he turns us from mere feelings and experiences, which are good. Feelings and experiences are good, but they're no good as a foundation stone. That's why he went back to the resurrection, you see. You need something solid as a foundation. You need something that is fact. You need the historic gospel. Just been reading something by a great American 100 years ago, Gresham Machen, talking about faith, and he talks about people who think, well, you know, we've all got religious truths and it's religious truths that keeps us going. No, it isn't religious truths, as if there's some kind of eternal doctrine that's general and universal. The gospel, he says, is based on hard facts that have a meaning. But certainly it's based upon facts. And that is why the apostle turns his back to facts. You notice how we began the chapter. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you have received and which you stand, by which you are saved. I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was raised the third day, according to the Scriptures. He's going back again and again to truths, to facts, to cast thy uncertainties, to the Bible, and to the fact that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. Now, says the apostle, stand here. And whatever you're doing as you're going into 2008, keep your eyes clear as far as this is concerned. Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Number one. That's it. You don't need to go lower than that for a foundation. And you certainly don't want to go higher than that for a foundation. But there it is. Christ and His glorious resurrection. Let nothing move you, says the apostle. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Immovable. Don't you love that word? Immovable. In the coming year, I don't know what your experiences will be. You don't know what they'll be. But your feelings and your emotions and your experiences will change. They may well go on some kind of wild roller coaster of a ride. But one thing will not change, and that is the gospel. We look back. Christ has been raised. Be firm. Be steadfast. Immovable. The second thing the apostle encourages these people to do is this. He says, give yourselves to God's work, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What is this work of the Lord? What does he mean by the work of the Lord? Well, I suppose it could mean the work, and it probably does mean the work that God has given to us to do. Maybe he's not thinking of a particular task, but it's the work that he's given to every one of us here. If you're Christians, you have been given the work of the Lord to do, and you're involved in the work of the Lord. Charles Hodge says that it's probably our work as parents, or our work as children, or our work as husbands, or our work as wives. It may be our work as employers, or our work as employees. Whatever it is that you do, here is your work, because it is the work God has given you to do, and it is the work you are to do for the honour of God and for the glory of God. It is our task, isn't it? It is our task to bring glory to Him in our daily occupation. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Therefore, it is the Lord's work, and it is our work. If you're members of this church, it is our work as members of this church. Whatever the task is, and whatever the little thing or the big thing that you've been asked to do in the church, here it is. It is the Lord's work, and you're to do it. A Christian is someone who does and who's given to the Lord's work. Now, Jesus was always about the Lord's work. He was always about His Father's work, wasn't he? You remember from the very earliest account we have of him in the Gospels, after his birth and childhood and infancy. Do you remember when his parents went to look for him, they found him in the temple? Do you remember what he said? Did you not know I must be about my Father's business? I've got to be about it. He was always doing it. And we find it again and again in the gospel records. I have food to eat that you do not know anything about, he said to his disciples. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Very wise, wasn't he, Jesus? To do his will and to finish the work. You've been given a work to do, and you've been given a work to finish. Not to have a go at it. Not to see what kind of a fist you make of it. But to finish it. To complete it. Jesus surely is our example in this. I must, he said on another occasion, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. the night cometh when no man can work, and without being unduly depressing, none of us knows when the night will come, whatever that means for us. But the night comes when nobody can work. So while it is light, let's be involved in this work. Let's do this work. Always doing the work of the Lord. And then Paul uses this little word here, always abounding. It seemed to me, I was just preparing this last week, and I thought, this seems to be one of the apostles' favourite words, this word abounding, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You'll come across it very often in his letters. He says, for example, doesn't he, to the Romans, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There's an abounding quality about the love and the grace of God Himself. And then in the next letter, in the second letter of the Corinthians, this is what he says in chapter 1 and verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. There's an abounding quality. There's something that's super, that's hyper, that's over and above in the way in which we apply ourselves to the work of God. And you'll find it again and again. You'll read through his letters. Abounding, abundant. And here's what Paul is bringing to the attention of these Corinthians. Always not doing, but always abounding in the work of the Lord. So we're not to be dabblers, and we're not to be amateurs, and we're not to be jobbers. People used to do a work, didn't they? It wasn't their work. They used to do what they call a hobble. Did you use that word? A hobble. My hobble is this. And it's just doing a job when you had a few minutes to spare. No. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're not to be dabblers. We're not to be amateurs. We're not to be dilettantes. We're not to be those who try it out and work on the thing superficially with no real earnestness and no real passion about it. God's work is not a hobby. It's not a leisure time pursuit. And when the work is hard, as it will be hard, and when the work is demanding, as it will be demanding, and when the work taxes you, as it will tax you, and when the work brings you to the point where you're weary and worn out, as it will do, then, dear friends, listen, remember the resurrection. Remember God's power in raising Christ from the dead, and as he himself said, that same power that raised Christ from the dead raised you to a new life, made you a Christian. And why is it, do you think, that you have been a Christian for 40, 50, 60 years, maybe some of you? Why is it? Because you gritted your teeth? No, because of God's grace to you. Because of the power of the resurrection still at work in you. Why are you here this morning? Because Christ has been raised from the dead by God's power, and that power still is at work in your heart and in my heart. That's why we're not falling flat on our faces. Thank God for this. And he says to us, now, you've got this reservoir. You've got this infinite resource of the resurrection of Christ behind you. Always abounding then in the work of the Lord. And we do well to remember this too when we're talking about abounding in God's work, abounding in our work as Christians. You know, before you became a Christian, you abounded in that work. You certainly gave yourself to that work. And you didn't need much encouragement then to go on in that work. Do you remember what it is that the Apostle Peter has to say when he writes his first letter? Listen to these words that he says. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Finish with that. You spent enough of your past life in the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, I doubt whether any of us were ever involved in any of those things. Certainly, I can look at most of those and think, well, you know, that didn't bother me. But I know the other things where I wasted my life. I know other ways in which I gave myself abundantly to them. Now, Peter says, just as you gave yourself to those pursuits, give yourself now to God's work, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Do you see how people about you are abounding? Do you see the businessman abounding in his work? That's why he's got his fortune. Do you see the athlete abounding? That's why he's got his gold medals. He's been abounding in his work. Do you see the scholar always abounding? That's why he's poring over his books. That's why he makes endless treks to the museums and to the libraries and does his research. Why? He's abounding in the work. Do you see the entertainer? Abounding. Oh, we've all got a cheap shot somewhere and say, oh, they've got money for jam and old rope and anybody can twang a few strings. No, they can't. And the reason some of these stay at the top for so long is this, that they're always abounding. Now, says the apostle to these Corinthians, and now he says to Christians, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't approach it as though, oh, I've got to go through it again today. Here's another Sunday come. Here's another prayer meeting come along. Here's another opportunity to distribute leaflets. Here's another occasion where I suppose I'd better say something about God. No, no, no. No, no, no. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's God's work to which we've been called. So here, the apostle reminding these, there's the resurrection, he says. Stand on it. Be unmovable. Always abounding. And the third thing that he has to say is this. Remember that your labor is not in vain. Remember that. Remember that. You are winners. You're not on the losing side. Your labor is not in vain. It's not all going to come crashing about your ears. It's not all going to collapse around you. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now I guess that one of the devil's ploys is to persuade us Christians of the uselessness of our efforts. I imagine you've been a victim of it. When he's come and insidiously suggested to you, maybe try to confirm you in a conclusion that you've already reached. But really, you're not making any impression at all, are you? What impression are we making on the community here? What impression are we making? Our labour's in vain, isn't it? And there are other places, and other churches, and other groups of Christians, and other individual Christians. And the devil comes again and again and again and makes these suggestions and these insinuations to them. What good are you doing? Who cares? Who cares if you go on? Who cares if you give up? Would anybody notice if you stopped? If you didn't come? Or if you resigned? Or if you didn't put the effort that you should into it? If you stopped abounding, would anybody really notice? They'd find someone to come and take your place. Would it make any difference if I wasn't around? What's the point of the sacrifices I'm making? Sacrifices, I ask you. But we think, oh, I'm making a big sacrifice. Would it make any difference if I didn't make that sacrifice? What's the point of the energy we spend? Well, here's another encouragement. Others thought that their work was not in vain. Asaph, the psalmist, said, I cleansed my hands in vain. There was no point in it. I did it, but there was no point in doing it. Listen to Isaiah, a servant, writing about a servant of the Lord. Listen to what he has to say. Then I said, okay, the servant of the Lord, then I said, I have labored in vain. Labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. So there are others who felt this as well. There are others who've been through this experience as well. And then there's that great example, that glorious example of our dear friend Elijah, isn't there? Do you remember how Elijah went through a similar experience? Listen to what we read about him. He's had this great contest on the slopes of Mount Carmel, and he'd been victorious. And here he is, verse 4, chapter 19, 1 Kings. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. Haven't you sat down under a broom tree? Haven't you been there often? Sitting down. Oh, and your head goes lower and lower. Your chin sinks on your chest. And he prayed that he might die. What's wrong, Elijah? He prayed that he might die. And he said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life. For I am no better than my fathers. The voice of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing under a broom tree of all places? What are you doing bemoaning your lot? What are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, and oh, here's a mournful, self-righteous whine. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left. And they seek to take my life. So we've all had it. Elijah, Asaph, Isaiah, you and I. But we are to remember that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. If our labor is in the Lord, it can't be in vain. It's impossible. It may seem in vain. And people outside may ridicule and say, well, you're wasting your time. It's labor in the Lord. And therefore, it cannot be in vain. Now, how is it with you this morning? Are you disheartened this morning? We come to the beginning of a new year, but we've also come to the end of another year, haven't we? What was 2007 like, really? Get reviews on television what last year was like and what next is going to be like. What was 2007 like? Was it a disaster? Was it really? You know, it started out and you know it finished, and was it down? Just grind to an end, to a close? Was it maybe not too bad? Was it a personal failure? Well, 2008 can be, must be, better. This isn't some kind of psychological positive thinking. It isn't that at all. It's based on fact, you see. It's based on the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen.